So in the beginning of our three sessions on the history of the Waldensian theology, we distinguished between the subject and the object. The subject is to study how the Waldensians through the centuries have understood Christian faith to be according to scriptures. And our objective, however, is to derive lessons from this concerning the most important issue that we are even facing still today, the correct understanding, communication, and preservation of the gospel. The advantage that we have with the Waldensians is that the Waldensians are still alive today, and you can trace their history all the way back to the 12th century. And so we can observe this phenomena of how a movement that was started looking back to the scriptures has followed on according to that principle, and to grasp biblical truth and to grow in their understanding of it. And all the battles that were fought during their history, from without and from within, especially as we will see today towards the end. Now, something strange happened yesterday. I lamented the fact towards the end of our session that I was going to be tedious. But several of you told me yesterday that they appreciated me being tedious. So I will be tedious today as well. And just bear with me. Let me begin, if you would, with this statement here. We believe in Christ so that that which the law did not give us may be given to us by the faith that we have in Christ. Because if we are made powerless by the law, by which we cannot be saved, we transcend to faith, which requires not the circumcision of the flesh, but the pure devotion of the heart. Would you agree with that? Yes, I'm sure that you would. Who made that statement? That statement was made by Claudius of Turin about the year 1800, at the time of Carlomagno, Charlemagne. And this Claudius of Turin was a bishop of Turin, but he's also known in history because he opposed the worship of images, the worship of saints. Also, he contested the primacy of the Pope. But most of all, he upheld the grace of God, denying all human merit. And also importantly, he was one of the greatest exegetes of his time. This statement is taken from an untranslated Latin text of his commentary on Galatians, never been translated. And as you can tell here, he wrote a lot of commentaries. This is taken from Genesis. Then we have another one on the book of Kings. Then we have, of course, that to the Galatians. And this is one page taken from that. It will make a good-sized commentary to read. And then, of course, we have his commentary on Colossians, as well as Titus, and also Hebrews. And then there are many commentaries in manuscript form, never edited, which comprise Exodus, Leviticus, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Philippians. My question to myself is, what are you going to do about this? But it's a real pity that so much work is yet to be done to uncover the traces of God's faithfulness to his people for the preservation of his truth. Let me take you to another figure here in church history, Peter de Bruy. Before the Waldensian, this French priest was deposed by the Roman Catholic Church because he opposed, again, the erecting of churches, the veneration of crosses, prayers for the dead, the doctrine of transubstantiation and celibacy. He also rejected the doctrine of infant baptism, affirming that faith was necessary to be saved. Very interestingly, this man operated in the same region where a few A few years later, Waldo would rise up. You're talking about a province in South France. And also, interestingly, again, where that is located, you see it's at the border with Italy to the west. And there was also another man, along with Peter, Henry of Lausanne, again, a Benedictine monk who apostatized from the Roman Catholic Church. His preaching began around the years 1816, and then he died in prison around 1148. But to these two figures now go back a movement that was judged heretical by the Roman Catholic Church, the Petrobrusians. And Peter the Venerable wrote a book against them. You can see the Latin text. It's written, it's long, it's 65 pages of that size, which would be about 140, 150 pages of one of our books today. And that Catholic theologian wrote against these heretics. And again, even this text has never been translated or carefully studied. But in it, we find a statement such as this. The first error of these heretics was their denial that children before the age of understanding can be saved by the baptism. According to the Petrobrusians, not another's, but one's own faith, together with baptism, saves, as the Lord says, he who will believe and be baptized will be saved, but he who will not believe will be condemned. I know this can be a misunderstanding here as to exactly what these men believed, whether baptism was absolutely necessary to salvation or not. But we also must understand that those who wrote against the heretics often distorted or exaggerated their beliefs as to make them look worse. And so about 60 years prior to Waldo, there was already a movement going on that somehow reflected many of the doctrines and the later Waldensians would come to understand. The same region. And if you think that Claudius of Turin, of course, ministered in Turin, and Turin is not far from there, it's just the other side of the Alps in Italian territory, that seems to be a geographical location where there was a lot of ferment concerning the rejection of some Roman Catholic excesses and a thirst for knowledge, for the study of the Word of God, a refusal of the doctrine of merit and of the primacy of the Pope and all of those sort of things. This is very interesting. And also, let me quote from an exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, if you would. I continue to be tedious this morning. Wherefore, St. Paul teaches that this one thing remain whereby man can be justified, namely, for them to trust in God and acknowledge the dispensation and grace of God, which in due time was offered to all mankind through his Son Jesus Christ. For by his death and dissolution comes man's redemption from the power of the devil and reconciliation with God. Whoever owns and believes and observes this mystery of salvation, no matter of what race of men he be, St. Paul pronounces that he will be saved, and also that he must firmly believe this in order to his salvation. He of his grace imparts himself to those who believe and trust in him, who have also been taken and drawn away by him from unbelief, that they may trust in him alone and believe that by no other means whatever can they be justified than by the divine grace. For the law in which the Jews hoped points out sin, defines boundaries, threatens transgressions, but it takes not away the fault, nor draws men out of his strait, nor graciously cherishes and sustains him, which very thing divine grace does, with both strength and sweetness, so that man may be able to trust in God alone. Wherefore, St. Paul concludes, then being justified by faith and trusting in God alone, men are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and restored to grace, restored to grace, that they may stand before God and themselves remain sons of God and look for the certain glory of the sons of God, for the obtaining whereof all things are meanwhile to be endured with patience, that the steadfastness of our hope may be set forth, a hope that will not be deceived. Now, with St. Paul himself, in brief and simple language, places all in the mere will and pleasure of God, so that those alone to come to God whom he calls, whom he has foreordained, purposed, promised, elected, and predestined. We must carefully observe that in the apostles' writings, these words, purpose, promise, elect, predestinate, mean the same thing. And that God's purpose among men, his promise, election, and predestination are one and the same. And that those whom he has promised to call, and those whom in his purpose and resolution he has called, and those whom he has elected, and those whom he has predestined to his house and heritage are the same. For when out of a host of abandoned, lost and abandoned world, whom condemned, wholly condemned by its own crimes, God chose for himself those whom he would set free from just condemnation. He so manifestly declared his grace that except by grace, none can truly say that he is saved. This saving grace he bestowed as he pleased him, in common to all nations, both of the Jews and of others, because God is not an acceptor of any man's person or quality, but draws out of every nation and makes acceptable to himself whom and in what way he will. Wherefore, let everyone consider who is pondering in a purblind way on the divine and arbitrary election of men to heaven life, to heavenly life. Let such consider, I say, in the first place, how great is the sublimity and the loftiness of the divine majesty, and how it surpasses the vastest possible interval, not only weak men, but of the most exalted angels, so that not even the high spirits of all know all things that are of God, who dwelleth, as St. Paul as well says, in the light which no man can approach unto. Let him consider in the next place his own low and base condition, how far distant from God is his own mind, both of itself and from its being depressed into this heavy and gloomy body, whereby the soul is so... And then a line is lost there. But even to behold without error all that is present and set before the eyes, as he considers this with himself and calmly recollects, let him marvel in no wise that there should be declared and handed down by most divine men to whom God has revealed it, things concerning God and the mind of God, at which he is lost in amazement. I could continue, but who is this man? John Colet. He wrote this in 1497, commentary to the Book of Romans. This is a few years prior to Luther. So what do we see? We have been drawing some lines in our sessions. The biblical faith starts way up there with the testimony of the apostles. We can already see a decline during the apostolic age. The decline becomes more marked in the second century, and all the more in the third century, especially because of Origen and the influence of Alexandria. Alexandrian theology. We can welcome the coming in of Augustine and a revival of some grace doctrine, even though it had several issues there. But again, after him, there's again the downward trajectory continues. And it continues all the way to the 9th century, 8th century, where we really begin to see the emerging of these figures that we have been talking about, Claudius of Turin and others, so that there is a becoming, that there is a an evangelical reforming movement that begins to gain strength and light and visibility in church history. So there is a dividing line beginning in the 8th century between this evangelical reformational movement and the downward trajectory of the Roman Catholic Church that will not turn from its distorted doctrines. So we have previously drawn this picture, the Waldensians 1880, Wycliffe, Huss in the coming centuries, but we could add to this other men, Claudius, Peter, Waldo, Wycliffe, Huss, Cole. But if we dig and dig and dig, we can add more and more and more men, more and more writings, several of which, many of which, have never been translated from Latin and should be. And so this helps us to understand that what happened in the Reformation was not a sudden explosion of evangelical light. God had been at work faithfully in his providence, maintaining through history the essence of the gospel, the essence of the gospel. Now, I don't believe this actually started in the 8th century. I believe that there's always been a remnant that's been faithful. But as far as traces in history, that's where we can actually point this faithfulness of God, which is so important to see. Two things, however, I would say: this needs not become a sectarian argument for any denomination. I'm not trying to trace a Baptist heritage here. I am Baptistic in my beliefs, but no denominations has a monopoly on divine grace. And so what we rather want to say is, mindful of Paul's statement according to which salvation by grace and salvation by works are incompatible, absolutely incompatible. For, as he says, it is if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no grace. That's the dividing line. He's absolute about this. If it be of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The two originating principles are different. If it generates with God, then it's by grace alone. If it originates from men, that is for the glory of men. But the two principles, the two criteria, cannot be confounded. And so on the basis of that, rather than pursuing a denominational sectarian objective here to uphold the Baptist chain, rather what we want to do is to say that all through church history, there has been a remnant that has believed that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith in Christ alone, in a genuine experience of repentance and faith, and for the glory of God alone. And the underlying sentiment of this people all along has been sola scriptura, scripture alone, as our ultimate and final authority as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. I believe to go beyond this will, if we push it, it will end in distorting church history for the sake of denominational pride. And this is not something that we must do. In that heart of beliefs, in the essence of the gospel, then in the margins there may be a variations of convictions, but these do not impact or alter the essence of the gospel. So that in all the essentials, we are to be united. In the non-essentials, we need to bear with one another. And in all things, we must love one another. So we come to the Reformation. And before speaking of the Waldensians, I would like to say a few things about the Reformation in Italy, if you would. So here's a few names in this image of Europe, of the main theologians And so we have Farel, Viret, Calvin, and Musculus in France. We have Zwingli and Bullinger in Switzerland. We have Laski in Poland. We have Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, and Ecolampadius in Germany. We have Guido de Brez in Holland. And then we had Tyndall, Latimer, Ridley, Knox in England, and others that we don't have time to mention. What about Italy? Well, Italy was under the rule of the Pope. No freedom allowed of thought, of speech, of faith, of religion. But the books of Martin Luther began to come into the country very early, and very early they began to be translated. If time allowed, I will take you through some of these early Italian translations of Luther's works, but time does not allow. So, of course, along with Luther, there were other authors, Reformed authors that wrote, whose writings were translated and smuggled into the country. In Bullinger, Brands, Calvin, Viret, as well as anonymous writings such as the Summary of the Holy Scriptures, 1530. Quite a wonderful book. No one really quite knows who wrote it. And then there was a revival of Savonarola's writings at this time, one who contested the Catholic Church to a good extent, as well as the writings of a Spaniard, Juan de Valdez, who migrated to Italy in 1529 from Spain and wrote a lot of literature that was gospel-centered. He gathered around himself a band of disciples and there in Naples, and he began to teach the scripture and to comment Paul's letters. And, of course, some of his writings were also translated by the Puritans, as you can tell in this 110 Divine Considerations, or the early English Reformers. This is 1550. And, again, we have another Puritanical translation, 1646. But then we have his commentary to Romans, his commentary to Matthew, his commentary on 1 Corinthians, his commentary on the first part of the Psalms. These were all literature that was beginning to circulate in Italy in those early years of the Lutheran Reformational movement. And I know it's hard to believe it, but it should not be. Within a space of a couple of generations, churches, underground churches, could be found anywhere in Italy, from all the way down to Sicilian island, all the way up to the Piedmont valleys. Now, there was no freedom, so these churches were all underground, few pastors available, if at all. But the gospel was embraced by the people of all walks of life, and especially the greatest preachers of the gospel in that century were friars, especially Franciscans and Augustinians. They embraced the gospel secretly, and then secretly or publicly, they began to preach it. And they were among the first martyrs that we had in Italy during that faithful century. Of course, Pope Paul III, he decided to adopt finally drastic measures. And in 1542, he established the Roman Inquisition. Now, the Roman Inquisition was instituted by this Pope in 1542 with the purpose of persecuting any individual who believed, taught, or spread doctrines different from those of the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, it was designed to suppress the evangelical reform movement, which had been spreading very rapidly and widely, even in Italy. And let me point out to you a difference between the Roman Inquisition and the medieval Inquisition. In contrast with the medieval Inquisition, the Roman Inquisition was more centralized. Though tribunals were present throughout the empire, practically, the whole operation was directed by the Pope himself through the Grand Inquisitor, a cardinal who presided over the main tribunal in Rome. It was the Pope who raised the structure, established its norms, directed its actions, and appointed local inquisitors everywhere he could in the empire to make sure that everything was done as Rome ordered. So a correct image would be just that. Rome at the center and commanding, ordering, following, directing, operating everywhere Rome could to destroy the messengers of the evangelical faith. The documentation related to every trial was sent back to Rome, so that even today, Rome does still possess, in spite of many losses through history, a lot of documents concerning the work of the Inquisition. So, of course, they were very clear about the norms that the inquisitors were to follow when it came to torture. This is one of the most important books written on the subject. And let me be more specific, if I may. 25 pages in the book are concerning the use of torture. And here's just a quotation, modo di dare il tormento del fuoco, how to torment by fire. These were the instructions. The inquisitor was to spread pig fat under the naked feet of the victim and burn them with fire to make him talk, to make him recant, to make him spell out the names of his evangelical friends. And then, modo di battere con bacchette i fanciulli che però trapassano il nono anno della loro età. How to beat with a stick children who have passed the ninth year of age, according to canon norms. Torture could be applied only from the age of nine up, not under. And of course, much could be said about all those techniques, but we don't need to become too gruesome. But many of the Christians were killed, were tortured, exterminated. And, well, let me just say very quickly that by the end of the 16th century, all Italian evangelical churches have been destroyed. All of them. And you can follow city by city with the records that we have this massive genocide of evangelicals in that century. The only ones who survived were the Waldensians, and they survived because they were able to hide in those mountains in northern Italy. So let me speak of the Waldensians now. The Waldensians apparently began to hear of the Reformation immediately, as well as many other Italians at the time. So they sent some of their emissaries to speak with the Reformers. This is about the year 1526. A man called Morel and Masson were sent by the Waldensians. So they brought with us some documents, and they interacted with Pharaoh, they interacted with Ecolampadius and others concerning truth. And we have those documents. These are some of the most precious documents of the Reformation. I do not think they've been translated into English at all. But it signals, it marks that those 3, 4, 5, 6 years of interaction between these Waldensians, who have been surviving through the Middle Ages, all sorts of persecutions, and these first Reformers, and how these two groups begin to talk to one another, is one of the most fascinating thing in the whole of the history of the Reformation. Well, let me just give you some excerpts from these correspondence. This is a letter written to Colampadius at Basel by the Waldensians. Whereas several persons have given us to understand that the God who is able to do all things has replenished you with his Spirit, we have come to you from a distant land with a heart full of joy. We hope and are confident that by your means the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and clarify many things that, because of our ignorance and indolence, are unclear to us or even altogether concealed. I mean, listen to that. That's the language of humility, isn't it? This is a group that has been surviving faithfully through so many centuries, and yet they regard these Reformers with the greatest respect and are very willing to learn from them. that could have approached reformers with a more prideful attitude, and the outcome would not have been the same. But overall, God was working. And this to the grave, and this to the grave damage of us and of the people, of us Barba, that's how they call the Waldensian pastors, Barba, whom we instruct so inadequately. And of all we have heard and read, there is nothing that troubles us more than what Luther affirms concerning human free will and divine predestination. So a lot of this exchange has to do with this concept that they had begun to grasp or to hint at, as we have seen yesterday, but they were not clear about this. Can you identify with them? Can you identify with them? We have been there too, and we still are there. How can we go to the depth of this? We cannot. We believe that God infused in all men some natural virtue, and that man could do something through this virtue, especially when stimulated and stirred by God. Otherwise, if it is not so, we wonder how to understand all the injunctions and prohibitions we find in Scripture, as Erasmus clarifies. In all these things, we hope, trust, and truly desire to be guided, governed, and enlightened, not by the reformers, but by the Holy Spirit through you. Would to God that we were joined by strong unity. We will deal with every question according to your advice and that of your peers, for we greatly need it. That is why we have come to you to be directed, instructed, edified, and taught. God is the same for all. What an amazing moment in church history. Now, this is a Columpadius answer to that very letter, at least part of it, a brief part of it. John Columpadius, to our beloved brethren in Christ, we were greatly delighted to learn from George Morrill, who so faithfully cares for your salvation, about the faith and rites of your religion. Therefore, we give thanks to our Father for granting you so much light in an age in which almost the whole world is covered by the thickest darkness and the Antichrist prevailing in every measure. Indeed, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ gifted you above others with an extraordinary knowledge of the truth and blessed you with spiritual blessing. And if you will never cease to be thankful, he will make you ever more rich, overwhelming you and perfecting you with ever greater treasures, that you too may grow to the perfect stature of Christ. In fact, if many are the things that we approve in you, many are also the things we wish that you would correct. Notice the delicacy, the carefulness, sensitivity with which Columpadius answers. Then we have a letter from Bucer now. He also writes to them. Most dear brethren, may the grace of God be multiplied to you. Blessed be our God and Father, who has hitherto preserved you in so great a knowledge of the truth, and now moves you to regard our faith worthy of your acceptance. Wonderful letters. This is indeed the nature and true and genuine faith, that anywhere it perceives even just a spark of light, a sparkle of light, it immediately hastens to share with great zeal the things it has apprehended by divine inspiration, and to apprehend the things it recognizes in others, so that by a common faith we are commonly edified. How important this fact was regarded by the Apostle Paul, all his epistles attest. And certainly, if in our heart we pray, "Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come," our greatest concern should be this, that these things may find acceptance where they are presently ignored and grow where they are already acknowledged. We regret only lacking the time to answer you as extensively as we would wish. However, concerning the single matters you inquired about, we spoke at length with your dear brother, George Morrill, and Pierre Masson. And then the letter continues. I mean, these are very long letters that I'm sure should be in your language. Now, they interacted with the reformers in this fashion for a number of years. 1526, this is the moment this takes place. And that interaction continues until what is called the Conference of Chamforan in northern Italy, where a great large body of Waldensian pastors meets with Farel and other reformers to discuss the whole matter of their understanding of the gospel. And at Chamforan, according to the brief confession of faith that still exists, the Waldensians as a body embraced the Reformed faith. The pastors embraced them as they have been studying it and praying over it, seeking the mind of God. They embraced it and then they began to teach it to their people. Chamforan, 1532. So again, we go back to our image, to our the Waldensians begin their journey. From all that we can understand, there may have been some preceding influences. Now, we don't want to disregard that. Perhaps further research is necessary in this field. But as far as we can understand, they begin with Waldo in the 12th century. And beginning from that point in history, because they are scripturally oriented and focused, they grow and grow and grow. And by the time God brings about this amazing reformation that we so cherish, they are ready and willing to understand and embrace. There's a supervision here of somebody else who is guiding everything, and that is our God. So, 1517, Luther's thesis, 1532, the Conference of Chamforan. Many things could be said, of course, but let me just point out some important moments in the history of the Waldensians during the Reformation. Of course, one of the greatest moments is the publication of the French Bible by Olivetan, 1535. And you know who paid for it? The Waldensians. It was their gift to the Reformation, the French Bible. Quite a good translation, by the way, taken from Erasmus' Greek New Testament. The Waldensians had always loved the scriptures, and that's the first gift they wanted to give to this new movement, the Holy Scripture in the French language. Of course, part of the Waldensians spoke French over the French side of the Alps in Provence, and part of them spoke Italian or provincial dialect or other sort of local dialects. In the Italian side, when we speak of Olivetan Bible, we must remember also the introduction, the preface, written by none other than John Calvin. This is one of his first writings at all, and it is really an amazing piece of writing. It was even translated in Italian and turned into an evangelistic booklet. It is an amazing statement. I will only quote brief portions of it. Without scriptures, we do not know what God has commanded or forbidden, wrote the 26-year-old Calvin in this Waldensian financed Bible. What God has commanded or forbidden, we cannot tell good from evil, light from darkness, the commandments of God from the ordinances of men. Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty. All wisdom is folly before God. Strength is weakness. And all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. By the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinners justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and the slaves free. The gospel is the word of life and truth. It is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. Oh, you should read this preface of John Calvin, written before the first publication of the Institutes, which followed the next year. Other important moments in the life of the Waldensians, but therefore let me say that Calvin, even before he published the Institutes, already had found out who the Waldensians were. See, he was immediately introduced to them. What an amazing moment. Further research is necessary about this moment in the history of the Reformation, the interaction, the meeting and interaction of the Reformers. Some historians have raised the questions if the Waldensians themselves had contributed in this interaction to the enlightenment of the Reformers as well. Further research is due. But other amazing moments in the history of the Waldensians during the Reformation are their confessions of faith. They wrote many. We can trace at least, and we have, all of these. One confession in 1532. Of course, that's the first one, the Chamforanc Confession of Faith. And then we have one in 41, then one in 42. Actually, we have two in 41. And then we have another one in 44, then one in 51, one in 56, one in 1560, and then one in 1655, and then 1662. You ask, why so many? Why so many? And then some of these are very, very early, even for the historical Reformed confessions. I mean, 1532 and 1541. It's prior to most of the Reformed confessions that we have in church history. The Waldensians are there ready to attest their faith. Why did they do it? Why did they write so many confessions? Because all of their confessions are born of persecutions. Every time they were threatened by some crusade, by extermination, they will write these confessions and they will send them to the authorities to say, we're not heretics. We believe the gospel. So these are not just formal statements of theological correction. These are confessions of faith written in blood. That's why they wrote so many. Every time they faced the threat of extermination, they wrote down their beliefs. And even here, a work is necessary to bring together these confessions to formulate the Reformed understanding that the Waldensians had of the Christian faith in the 16th century. This work is yet to be done. Let me just quote you from the last of their confessions, just a couple of excerpts. The doctrine of providence. That God governs and rules, we believe, all by his providence, ordaining and appointing whatsoever happens in this world, without being the author or cause of any evil committed by the creatures, so that the guilt thereof neither can nor ought to be in any way imputed unto him. Precise. Precisely scriptural. God is sovereign, even ordaining evil events, of which, however, he is not guilty. He is not guilty. Who can fathom that? I can't, but it is true. And then the doctrine of sin, that man by his transgression lost that righteousness and holiness which he had received, and thus incurring the wrath of God, became subject to death and bondage under the dominion of him who has the power of death, that is the devil, in so much that our free will has become a servant and a slave to sin. You remember when they asked, what about free will? Here's their new understanding. Man has no free will in the sense that his will is in bondage to sin. And it takes the mighty and gracious intervention of God to set that will free. The man then, in this new acquired gracious freedom, will choose Christ, because he's been set free already by the regenerating work of the grace of God. And thus all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are by nature children of wrath, being all dead in their trespasses and sins, and consequently incapable of the least good motion to anything which concerns their salvation, yea, incapable of one good thought without God's grace, all their imaginations being wholly evil, and that continually. the doctrine of election, that God saves from this corruption and condemnation those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not for any foreseen disposition, faith, or holiness in them, but of his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son, passing by all the rest, according to the irreprehensible reason of his freedom and justice. The doctrine of expiation and reconciliation. That Jesus Christ, having made full expiation for our sins by his most perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, it neither can nor ought to be repeated upon any pretext whatsoever, as they pretend to do in the Mass. That the Lord Jesus, having fully reconciled us unto God through the blood of his cross, it is by virtue of his merits only, and not by our works, that we are absolved and justified in his sight. I could continue with some of the tedious readings, but time will not allow. Let me just speak now of a most amazing work during the history of the Reformed Waldensians. So, Chamforan, the Waldensians adhere to the Reformation, 1532. 1535, the printing of the French Bible, financed by them. And then all of these confessions, because they're being persecuted. In fact, we come now to one of the most horrible persecutions they experienced in 1545, because practically all the Waldensian villages in that year in province, French, are completely destroyed by a military expedition. Let me quote Calvin about this. He writes a letter, I think this is dated May of 1545. This is a letter to Farrell. After those two brothers about whom I had written on my suggestion were returned to their friends, the one of them has returned to us with this melancholy intelligence that several villages have been consumed by fire, that most of the old men have been burned to death, that some have been put to the sword, others have been carried off to abide their doom, and that such was the savage cruelty of these persecutors that neither young girls, nor pregnant women, nor infants were spared. So great is the atrocious cruelty of this proceeding that I grow bewildered when I reflect upon it. How then shall I express it in words? On hearing this dreadful tragedy and considering what ought to be done, it seemed advisable to the brethren, in the first place, that we should send a man to you with my letter, which recommends the cause of all the churches to the ministers. And in the next place, we ask the advice of the council, because we were not so clear among ourselves what measures ought to be taken. It was the opinion of the council that I should go in person to the Swiss churches. I shall therefore set out tomorrow on the journey. This also was John Calvin. I scarcely be able to reach Bern before Thursday. As soon as I can, I shall urge the council to grant me an audience of the Senate. If you approve, you had better come to Bern on Friday. From thence, we will go together. But if otherwise, I can proceed alone, because Bucer in his last letter has almost entirely cut off all hope. I almost fear that I may lose my pains by going to Strasbourg. Should the brethren at Basel advise it, I shall make the attempt for all that. It will at any rate be most refreshing to me to have a sight of you at Bern. Adieu, my dear brother. Salute all. I write, worn out with sadness and not without tears, which so burst forth that every now and then they interrupt my words. Yours, John Calvin. Why do we speak of the amazing work? The amazing work was not that of the devil, but it was the work of God. Now, one entire region of Waldensians had been exterminated, the French part. There were now surviving pockets of Waldensians in the northern side of the Alps in Italy, some in southern Italy in the Calabrian region. There were some in Germany. But now what began to happen is that in spite of that total destruction, an amazing revival began to take place in the region of Piedmont. So much so that 10 years later, 1555, from the Waldensian churches that were hiding in the mountains, began to arrive to Geneva letters asking for pastors. Send us some men. Because here, everybody wants to know about the gospel. They literally write that there are people coming from the plain, walking 20 miles up the mountains to be able to hear the gospel. But there are no evangelists and no pastors. The first missionaries that are sent in 1555, five of them. There is a most wonderful letter that we published in Italian. Back in Italy, as we told this amazing story, all five of these men are arrested and burned to death. Five pastors lost, just like that. But that does not stop Geneva, nor does stop the Waldensians. They continually ask for pastors. And we wrote the story of one of them, Goffredo Varaglia. Now, Goffredo Varaglia was a monk, a Franciscan monk, who embraced the gospel. And he was apprehended by the Inquisition. And at that time, he only had sympathies for the Reformed gospel. So he recanted. That was in 1545. But in 1557, he had come to a heart knowledge of the gospel. And in that year, he escaped to Geneva. Geneva was the land of freedom for thousands of Italians that escaped the country as the Inquisition began to terrorize the land. So did Goffredo Varaglia. But Varaglia didn't go to Geneva to stay there. 8 months later of being trained in Calvin's School of Missions, and that whole part of Reformed history is not very well known. We need to go back to the original sources now, those Latin letters. But the whole orchestration of missionary work of Geneva is an amazing thing in itself. These pastors were sent by themselves because they didn't know that they would come back on these missions. And the church in Geneva would stay back and pray and support their wives and children financially. And do you know, in a matter of 7 years, 128 pastors and missionaries were sent out by Geneva. Many of these to Italy, to preach the gospel to Italy. 7 years. Where is the church today in this great age of mission that will send out 128 missionaries in 6 years? You talk about evangelistic Calvinism? This is no sterile, dead orthodoxy. This is the living truth of God that has taken hold of the bosoms of these men, and they are willing to pay the whole price if needs be. And so it happens with Goffredo Varaglia. This dear man was sent to a Waldensian church in the city of in the village of San Giovanni, St. John, and he survived only 6 months. He was invited or challenged to a public debate in the town where he was born, the town of Busca in Piedmont. He went, even though he knew the Inquisition was very active. It was arresting believers everywhere. But he went anyway. He was arrested. He was arrested on the way back in the village of Barge. And he was immediately interrogated and then brought to Turin. And in March of 1558, he was burned. Calvin was able to write a letter to him, which we translated before he died. And also, the man himself wrote two letters, two very, very, very long letters describing the trial and the questions and the answers, so that all of the theology of Goffredo Varaglia comes out. And And also let me tell you of another amazing man, Gianluigi Pascale. He also was a Waldensian pastor. If we may say so, he was an evangelical reform pastor that was sent to the reformed Waldensian churches in southern Italy. Imagine that. He was born in the city of Cuneo, and then he was a soldier stationed in Nizza, Nice, in southern France. From there, in 1552, if I remember correctly, he escaped to Geneva, of course. And there, when he was in Geneva, he became a printer. He was a student of the Word of God. He studied with Calvin, with Farrell, with Viret, and in Neuchâtel. And he published a New Testament, a revised edition of the New Testament, 1555. We have his preface to the New Testament, which is a wonderful document. He also wrote a paraphrase of the letters of the Apostle Paul, always 1555. He also translated a 700-page book of Viret against the Church of Rome. Quite a strong book. This is the end of it. And then he was married. He was married to a refugee girl, Francesca Guarino, and Beatrice Guarino, I'm sorry. 2 days after he got married, he went down to the Calabria region in southern Italy to pastor these Waldensian churches. He told his wife, "Perhaps we shall see each other again." But he never returned. He went to the village of La Guardia in the Calabria region, where there was, again, a pocket of Waldensians. They had been there for 150 years. And now all of this has been unearthed as far as documents, there are scads of documents, of letters that traces all of this biography, which has not been written, by the way. And that is also to be done. Gianluigi Pascale lasted only 2 months. The authority, as soon as they found out that a reformed pastor had come to these Waldensian villages, they called in all the heads of the households. Gianluigi Pascale knew they wanted him, but as the pastor, he didn't feel like he could abandon the sheep, so he went with them. He could have escaped and saved his own life, but he didn't. He went with them. In fact, they let everybody go except him. He was imprisoned. And he stayed there for several months, after which, during this time, he was able to write 22 letters with milk. And they survived. We have them all. We have them all. Never been translated into English. And then he was taken from La Guardia to Naples in chain, and then from Naples to Rome in chain. And then in 1560, he was hanged on the bridge of St. Castle before the palace of the Inquisition. Usually, Italian reformers were burned or hanged there, in that bridge. Not only, but a military expedition was organized by the Church of Rome and the Spanish troops that control southern Italy. They attacked those Waldensian villages in 1561, the year after that, and they killed 3,000 people, exterminated everybody. And the history of Waldensians continued to be one of persecution, until in 1687 they were driven off the only surviving pocket. Province had been annihilated. Calabria, the Calabria pocket, had been annihilated. The only surviving Waldensians were actually those in northern Italy now. And they were driven away in exile, 1687. You will remember then the story of William of Orange, when he came into power, and he sided with the Waldensians. And so what took place 2 years after that was the glorious return of the Waldensian, 1689, with 1,000 Waldensian soldiers aided by some Huguenots. They went back and they conquered their homeland by force this time. They decided that that would be a good thing to do in the eyes of God. They had never resorted to warfare until this time, practically. Calvin would not have been in agreement. They had requested weapons of Calvin in other times. He always refused them. Calvin believed Christians could do two things in the face of persecution: die or flee. But he could not fight with weapons. But the Waldenses changed their minds. And when they were reduced to extermination, they decided, now time has come for us to survive. And we will fight for our homeland, for our houses, for our children, for our wives. 1,000 men was enough to go back, and to go back to where they still live today. But now there are many books written by Waldensian theologians or pastors at the time. And our work in Italy has been partly to reprint those for the first time in 500 years. One of them is Francesco Trucchi, 16 sermons on the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostolic Creed. That sounds pretty Reformed to me. 1580. And this is our edition of it, at least a third of it, because it's long. The Lord's Prayer, printed in Italian by our publishing house. And then there are many others. This is a hymn book, 1644, Waldensian hymn book, Reformed Waldensian hymn book, done by Pietro Giglio. And this is an inside page of it, as you can tell. And then there are many writings of this Francesco Guerini, or Guerino, descendants of fugitives and refugees. He wrote many amazing writings. There's one actually on pastoral ministry, published by him in 1640, that we have translated but have not published yet. We hope to do it as soon as we are able. John Leger, or Leger, Defense of the Reformed Churches, 1662. Then there's a general history of the evangelical churches in the valleys of Piedmont, never translated into English, 1669. Then we have some interesting writings from Thomas Gautier, Didactic Principles of Theology, or again by the same author, 1679, Response on Behalf of the Churches of the Valleys of Piedmont. And then Antonio Leger, Sermons on the Diverse Texts of the Holy Scriptures. This is volume 2, 1728. We are now in the age of enlightenment, but still the Waldensians are faithful. And let me give you some of the sermons inside. The Excellence of the Gospel, Sermon 1. Then Faith Produces Love, Sermon 2. Then The Fidelity of the Christian to Seek the Face of God, Sermon 3. And there are many others. Let me point to you to the one in there, the groanings of creatures. And then the glory of the believers. So now this man was an amazing preacher, but his sermons have never been republished, and they've never been published in Italian, because by then he was preaching in French. So very quickly now, perhaps 5 minutes to finish our session. What happened theologically over the last 200 years? Oh my. We can only summarize very, very briefly, but forgive me for my generalizations here. Well, the 18th century was a century of theological crisis and decay because of the Enlightenment and the rationalism that came out of the Enlightenment, which placed all reality under the judgment of the reason of man as the ultimate authority, even the Scripture, even God. Everything that did not square with the mind of man, with the reason of man, with the limitations of man, was rejected. And that kind of downgrade became a controversial already among Protestant churches. And already in that century, the 18th century, the lines were divided between those who tended towards liberalism among Protestant churches of all strands and types, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Anglicans, and all the others, and those who wanted to hold on to the evangelical faith. What happened to the Waldensians? Well, they followed basically the orientation of Protestantism in the 18th century. They became liberal. And one of the reasons why they became liberal is because their students all went back to study in Geneva. And Geneva became liberal. Geneva lost its faith. Already the son of Francis Turretin, Jean-Alphonse Turretini, he began to depart from the faith. And by the time you reach the end of the 1700s, you can hardly find a faithful minister in Geneva that preaches the deity of Christ or the gospel as we know it. There is a tremendous need of revival in Geneva, and you know by whom that takes place, or by the instrument of whom. That's Robert Haldane, who goes to Geneva, and he teaches what? The letter of Paul to the Romans. And a revival takes place that touches Switzerland, France, and other places, and also reaches the Waldensians. And so there is a revival among the Waldensians because of the Haldane's revival, or rather, God's reviving work among his people at the time. Now, mind you that the Waldensians sent many of their students to Germany as well. And the revival in Germany was not so reformed. It was rather pietistic. And so it had a weaker theology. So that the revival that took place among the Waldensians was an evangelical revival, but was not so strong theologically. The essence of the gospel was regained by men such as these, Meil, and or by Paolo Gemona, who was then became the first and most important professor of systematic theology in the Waldensian faculty, finally founded in 1855. First in Turin, then in Florence, and then in Rome, and it moved to Rome. And if you study the theology of Paul Gemona, he's basically evangelical. There's many elements of Reformed faith that have been recaptured, but there's also some weaknesses. And the Waldensians themselves are divided. There is an evangelical stream and there is a liberal stream still surviving in the church. And with the coming of higher criticism and other philosophical or theological distortions, that liberal stream becomes more and more powerful within the Waldensian church, so that by the time, this is Gemona's theology, which is very interesting, but by the time the 20th century begins, the new elected professor of systematic theology is none other than Giovanni Luzzi. Giovanni Luzzi. Giovanni Luzzi is a radical liberal. I mean, he denies the inspiration of Scripture. He denies the Trinity. He denies original sin. He denies justification. He denies all biblical truth. And yet he is elected right after Gemona, who was basically evangelical with some Reformed tendencies. But now, during my last visit to the Waldensian archives, we found this letter written by Gemona to the Waldensian Synod that is very interesting, because at one point he starts talking about the election of Luzzi as his successor to the Cathedra of Systematic Theology. And he contests that. He's afraid of that. But he finally approves it. You know why? Because he says, Luzzi made this declaration that he did not intend to change anything about my systematic theology. You have a man that believes nothing of what Gemona believed, that could sign what still today Waldensians sign to be ordained to the ministry. the 1655 Confession of Faith that no one believes. Luzzi signed it. And he told Gemonau, don't worry, I basically hold to your doctrines, just a different method. But when he became the systematic theology professor, he taught completely different. And he swayed all the Waldensian churches towards liberalism, rampant sort of doctrines. And this is also systematic theology, which would attest to everything that I said. It was ultimately published in 1939. All things were, collected. And then after the First World War, liberal theology entered a time of crisis because men didn't think they could believe in men's goodness anymore after all that was taking place. And so we come, the new evangelicalism of Karl Barth comes in. And that's basically what the Waldensians then adhere to. The new orthodoxy of Karl Barth, and all the weaknesses of that theology remained. And reason being that even though Karl Barth pronounced and talked about many of the Reformed doctrines using the same names and the same terms, he changed the meaning of it. And so there was not really a revival of Reformed truth in the Waldensian churches. What happened since the 1940s, 1950s, when the Waldensians embraced new orthodoxy? They kept on descending. They became more and more political. They embraced practically Marxism as a philosophy of history and of society. Then they started giving up marriage. And then as far as the whole issue of divorce, and then you can follow their literature from then down, they begin to defend homosexuality. And then they began to marry men and women. And maybe very, very briefly, as I end this sad remaining part of our session, this is the last book that they have published. And I only give you the picture here. It's kind of disgusting. But I do it just to give you an understanding of what has happened to this evangelical movement. It's painful, but the last book they published, one of the last books, is entitled The Queer God, The Queer God. And I'm sorry for the title, I apologize. But this book is the most satanic book I have ever read. It is not only a reevaluation of theology from a transgender point of view, not just that. It is a demonization of Christian doctrine. Complete demonization. I read the whole thing. It's been the most painful book I have had to read, but I had to read it. It literally calls us to listen to the demons, to the spirits of rebellion, and subvert the whole concept of God as a righteous God. God has to become the transgressor God, the God of complete immoral freedom, so that the book actually not only is for homosexuality and same-sex marriage, but it upholds prostitution and all sorts of open degeneration of all kinds. I have no words to say what this book contains. And the terms that it uses to define God, I cannot dare to repeat them. This is the Waldensian theologian that has written a preface to the book, Letizia Tomassone. And Letizia Tomassone was born in 1957. She had her theological training in the Waldensian School of Theology, the faculty in 1983. She is now pastor of a Waldensian church in Italy, consecrated to the ministry in 1984. From 2006 to 2012, she has been vice president of the Federation of the Evangelical Churches in Italy. And from 2010, she's received the responsibility to teach and coordinate the course of feministic studies, feministic and gender studies within the Waudenshian Faculty of Theology. So this is where we are. This is where we are. I do not know of an evangelical denomination that has reached this point yet. This is the furthest away from the truth that one can imagine. Now, not all Waudenshians are like that. There is a small remnant. There are about 20,000 Waudenshians in Italy today. And within most of these 20,000 will be radical liberals that would stand for something like that. But there are some New Orthodox pastors. There's one Reformed pastor that I know. He is in Rome, and we have some exchanges. And there are all the other evangelical pastors that I know that I'm in contact with. But the overall movement is gone. It's gone. One problem with the Waudenshians is they do not uphold the doctrine of separation, the necessity of separation when the truth of the gospel is denied. You have to part ways, not over silly things, but over the gospel. You have to part ways. But they don't know how to do that. What I'm telling them is start another Waudenshian denomination that is evangelical and reformed. That's how you can survive. As long as you stay in such a mess, things haven't come to the point where they've come. What can you do? Also because every church has to send the money back to the common funds, and that's an issue. How can you support a book like that? A synod that can approve of the word of the book like that. That is the most satanic thing that has ever been written, as far as I've ever read, from within Christianity. Not even the popes, not even Innocent III has ever imagined any such thing. So there's much to learn through this history, and we had to hurry. But pray for us. We have been printing and corresponding and visiting. We have a good relationship also within the Waudenshians. You know, the Waudenshians wrote a letter on our behalf more than 10 years ago that we could have access to the secret archive of the Vatican and make some investigations in that territory. So we have some ties that we're trying to maintain, but it is our purpose to turn some of these sessions that we've had into a form book, a book form, more extensive, and somehow to throw the rock in the water and see what happens. When we tell the story of the Waudenshian theology, all the suffering, and all the heart, and all the horror, and all the sacrifice. For our faith they have abandoned, even though they still subscribe to it formally. What are they going to do? So much prayer is necessary. God alone can do the work. We know that. May He do it soon. Amen.